Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks for the gifts you have given to your church, men you have gifted to handle your word, men like Pastor Bala, Pastor Martin. We thank you, Lord, that you have been gracious to give gifts to this church, and you've even been gracious to give us fellowship and friendship together for these many years. These are good gifts. Thank you, Lord, for giving them to us. Thank you for the many times you've been with us and even today have been with us, helping us as we've cried to you, as we've sung your praises. Now, Father, please grant us further measures of your Spirit, his presence here, breathing life, as it were, into the Word, attending the preaching of that Word, that it would come with power to each of our hearts. We're not about celebrities, Lord. It's not about me. It's not about us, even. It's all about you, your Son who sits upon the throne. And we want to honor him as we look at his word for us. So send us your Spirit to be powerfully present with us. To the glory of your great name. Amen. It's just a broom. It's just a plunger. It's just a screwdriver. It's just a hammer. In the world of technology, in the world of power tools, carpenters seldom even pick up a hammer, I guess, anymore. Everything's pneumatic. Everything is automatic. They bring in homes on trucks now and just stick them together on lots around. We did that near our home recently. It's easy to look at these kinds of things and think, well, that's just humdrum. That's just normal life. It doesn't mean much. It's not too exciting. And those who push brooms and plunge toilets, handle finances, tend to look down on labors like that. That's just the leftover stuff that somebody's got to do. Not in God's eyes. Not in God's church. Deacons are a gift of Christ to his church. And in all of their labors, however mundane they might be, they are labors that are for the glory of God and for the good of his church. And we have the joy and privilege of being able to recognize that Christ has smiled once again upon this congregation in the giving of these two men, Frank Cabrera and Andre, and I can never say your last name, so I'll just say Andre. Now, as in the adult class, I want to tell you right up front, I'm not trying to be tricky. I'm not trying to be subtle. I guess in one sense I'm being subtle, but I'm not trying to be in any way novel in the things that I'm saying in the way that I'm saying them. But I want to tell you up front, I have two purposes in my message this morning. I want to encourage Andre and Frank, and of course, Karim and Mike. I want to encourage you men as well. I want to encourage you in your labors as deacons, that you're not just brooms in a closet. You are instruments in the hand of a living God for the good and glory, for the good of his people and the glory of his name. And I want to emphasize some points that I hope will encourage you in the days ahead. But I also have another purpose. So I want you to keep your ears open for that. There is another purpose, a broader purpose, that I think will be very evident. Some of you will pick up on it right away. I have five passages which highlight the importance of diaconal labors. I'll only get to three. There were dozens of passages I could have used, because the word for deacon, or the service that a deacon performs, or the activity of being a deacon, this family of words appears numerous times in the New Testament and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And I could have taken any number of those texts and sought to open up various principles. But I'm going to just focus on three passages which I hope will emphasize the importance of diaconal labors, or what I'm calling deaconing. Now, I'm not going to make a distinction whether I'm talking about nouns or verbs. I'm just going to use this word deaconing. That's my big term to capture it all, right? Deaconing. We've got some deaconers here. They do deaconing. And we're going to see two other men set aside for this task. So my first point is the importance of deaconing to the church unity. The importance of deaconing to church unity. Now, I thought for the first time in my life I was going to preach a short sermon because I thought Pastor Lush was going to preach the first point for me. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. He didn't, so you'll have to put up with my normal length here, I think. Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to read a little bit further, 7 to 16. Follow along as I read these verses. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean, except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. As Pastor Lush made reference to, chapter 1 through chapter 2 and verse 10, I've entitled The Glorious God Orchestrated Salvation. It's all about what God has done in Christ to save sinners. And in chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, we have the glorious Christ-centered community. Having saved sinners, He's brought them into a place called the church. And then in chapter 3, the glorious Christ-revealing ministry of the Apostle Paul, who went forth opening up Christ and preaching the glories of Christ. And then we come to chapter 4, the glorious Spirit-created unity. The glorious Spirit-created unity. And this passage that we've read is in that section that deals with this unity that the Spirit has created, that the Spirit has wrought. So notice with me as we look at the importance of deaconing to church unity, my first point, strive to maintain spiritual unity. Strive to maintain spiritual unity. Look at verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4, which Pastor Mitch read earlier. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is in all, who is over all and through all and in all. In this section, notice in verse 3 how he speaks of the unity of the Spirit. That is, it is created by the Spirit. It is sustained by the work of the Spirit. In verses 4 to 6, Paul unfolds the multi-leveled unity that exists among the people there. There is this one body, one Spirit, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And he goes on. It's a multi-leveled intertwining of truth and practice that the Spirit has wrought in the church. But notice that even though the Spirit has created this unity, verse 3 tells us, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, that they are to be diligent to preserve that unity. That unity which the Spirit has wrought is vulnerable. That unity which the Spirit has wrought, it's fragile. We see that in those chapters we spoke of in the last hour, in Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 6. God had come by the Spirit and done a mighty work in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 3 and 4, we see the church continuing to expand and God adding to the church. And yet then there's these hypocrites that show themselves within the church, even willing to lie before the apostles, before the Holy Spirit, threatening from within this unity that the Spirit has worked in adding these people to the church. And then Acts chapter 6, again, with that tension between those widows of differing language and probably even differing backgrounds, differing cultures, differing ethnicities. There's this fragility involved here when this tension arises. Not only is it fragile, not only is it vulnerable, it's also incomplete. Even there after Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 6, there's still more to be done. The Spirit then comes and Cornelius is added in his household. A Gentile? In Acts chapter 19, where these disciples of John are added. There's this work goes on, and Paul, even at the end in Rome, is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, that there might be more added. There's more work to be done in completing this unity. And even among the people of God, there's more work to be done to solidify and to fix the unity that exists in the church. So Paul writes to this Ephesian church and he says, be diligent to preserve the unity which the Spirit has wrought. In order to do that, Paul says in verses 1 and 2 that there's a way they ought to walk. There's a way that they should live their lives in keeping with that great work of salvation that's been done in them. It's essential that they walk in a way that is in keeping with that great salvation in order to preserve the unity. And he highlights a few graces necessary to maintaining, preserving that Spirit-wrought unity. It's the graces of humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love. These are the things that are necessary for maintaining that spiritual unity. But then Paul goes on in verses 7 to 16, verses I want to focus our attention on, where he says they should labor, or my heading is, labor to attain universal unity. In verses 1 to 6, strive to maintain spiritual unity. Verses 7 to 16, labor to attain universal unity. The unity worked by the Spirit, the unity that's associated with salvation and being united to the church, is not equated with immobility or solidity. It's not that we've come, boom, we're there, and we're fixed, we're rigid, we never move. But the body moves. Moves into new cultures, moves into new areas. And it grows. Grows in number, grows in personal, individual growth, individual change. And the unity is not to be equated with homogeneity. You know that word? I had to look it up. You know, we're not all homogenous like our milk. They whip it all and throw things out and just leave you this little bit that's left, and it's all supposed to be the same. All the bad stuff's left, the good stuff's gone, right? The unity is not the same as uniformity. Just look around you. We're not the same. Just look at the four deacons Pastor Lush highlighted in the email. Now we've got Italian and Pakistani and German and Dominican. I mean, this is pretty amazing, the variety of the people of God. No, the church's unity is not homogeneous, and it's not that everybody's exactly the same. And so it needs to be furthered, it needs to be worked upon, it needs to be attained on a universal level. Now, where do I get that? Well, follow my thinking, if you will, as we look at verses 7 through 16. First of all, we note with me in verses 7 to 11 how Christ came down into our world and then ascended to the right hand of God. Paul begins here and he goes back to the great work of the incarnation, the humiliation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. He came into this world and saved his people. He came into this world and created peace among those who were where there was once hostility. And then the Spirit created unity where there was once division. And it formed this Christ-centered community, the Church of Jesus Christ. And then, as Pastor Mitch pointed out, there's more that goes on. Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of God. And what else did he do? Well, he gave gifts. Well, wasn't it enough that he saved us? Well, yes, but then he wants to keep us and he wants to grow us and he wants us to advance. And so he gave gifts to his church. Some of which he highlights here for us are those of the teaching ministry in the church. There in the first century, the unique ministries of apostles and prophets, and I would put evangelists in that same category. Something that was done there in the first century to advance the kingdom. And then there's this standing teaching office, the pastor-teacher, the preacher-teacher. And these are the gifts that Christ gave to his church. See that in verses 7 to 11. But then notice with me in verse 12. What was his purpose in giving these teaching gifts to the church? Verse 12. They were to equip the members, that is, the saints of the church, the members of the church, the body. And they were to equip them to do what? Now notice, here's my word that I want you to see, verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of deaconing. There's our word. Right here in the midst of all this stuff about church unity, Paul reaches in and grabs this word and says, this teaching ministry is to go on in this context for the unity of the church in order that the people might be engaged in deaconing work. In order that diaconal work should take place. So I'm highlighting for you, Andre, and Frank, and Mike, and Krum, some of the things then that you ought to do in this context. What was the goal then of this ministry that is to equip the saints, that they would then engage in the work of service? What were the goals, verses 13 and 14, to the building up of the body of Christ, but then to the attaining, until we all attain to the unity of the faith? Well, I thought there was already the Spirit wrought unity. Well, there is. But there's more ground to be made. There's more growth that needs to take place. So we need to attain a universal unity, drawing in the body more tightly to one another in our love for one another and our interactions with one another, and each of us growing in our conformity and our embracing of this unity. And so there is to be a universal unity of faith, a universal unity of knowledge in Jesus Christ. The other goal, another goal here is spiritual maturity. It's for the maturing of the body of Christ. Another goal is Christ-likeness until we all attain to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And then he goes on, he states it negatively, this knowledge that we are to have, this perfected or growing knowledge of the Son of God, is so that we won't be any longer like children. Children which are tossed to and fro. You know what children are like. One minute they like this toy, the next minute they like that toy. They'll die over this toy because they've got it. But as soon as that toy is in that hand, I want that one. Right? And they're just tossed. You know what? I think I want to go over this way. Nah, man, maybe I don't want to do that. Right? They're tossed back and forth, constantly changing at a whim. And Paul says that as we come and we're babes in Christ, we're children in Christ, we have this tendency to be tossed to and fro. Well, so-and-so said that. Well, that sounded good. Well, so-and-so said that, and that sounded good. And there's all of this being swirling around us, all these voices swirling around us. And there are some who in trickery and in craftiness and in scheming seem to want to take advantage of the childlike nature of Christians in order to lead them astray. And Paul says, this is one of the goals of this teaching ministry that equips the saints to do diaconal work so that these goals can be achieved. His agents then, and the means for equipping this, he goes on in verse 16 to speak of Christ being the head who has formed the body, Christ being the head who sustains the body. So he says, I don't want you to get away from the fact to think that I'm just telling you it's all your work. It's Christ at work here. This is Christ's work. This is Christ's church. He's the one who formed it. He's the one who sustains it, holds it together. But then he does it by means of what every joint supplies for the building up of the body in Christ. And you see the passage, you see the way it is. We're talking about church unity. We need to have a certain character in order to sustain or to preserve that unity. Verses 1 to 6. And then there are certain things, certain offices, certain roles that God has put into place within the church to preserve church unity. He has given apostles and prophets and evangelists. He has given pastors and teachers that the church might maintain its unity and attain to greater unity. Their role is to equip the saints. The goal, or the effect of that is that the saints are doing diaconal work. Diaconal work is taking place. The work of deaconing. And that deaconing plays a role then, is one of the instruments then, for the maintaining and the furthering of the body. That diaconal work, that deaconing, leads to a greater unity of the faith, a greater knowledge in the Son of God, greater spiritual maturity. It plays a role in the people becoming more Christ-like. It plays a role in their not being like children. It plays a role in their growing up into the head. It plays a role in the church being built up in love. So you men who serve in this office of deacon, who are engaged in an intensified way in deaconing. I want to come now to some lessons, and this is the first lesson. See the pivotal place of the diaconal work in the preservation and the perfection of church unity. See the pivotal place of diaconal work right in the midst of all of this. It's plunked down the work of deaconing. And isn't that exactly what happened in Acts chapter 6? Here was this division that had come into the church. Here was this potential to blow this up and have the First Church of Jerusalem, First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, and then the Second Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Because they were Baptists, but and it all could have come down to this. It split over the fact that there were these widows that weren't getting fed or didn't think they were getting fed or didn't get what they thought was their share or maybe didn't. Maybe they were fully overlooked. And this could have blown this whole thing. This vulnerable thing called the Church of Jesus Christ could have blown it apart. Now, we know that Christ is keeping His church. We know that it's all ultimately under the sovereign hand of God. But we live in a fallen world and those things do happen within the sovereign purposes of God. And it could have happened right there in Jerusalem. So God moved in the hearts and minds of the apostles and they established a diaconate. Not a reconciliation committee. A diaconate. 7 men to deal with this very problem. Exemplary in their service, they were set apart to do this work. And we read nothing more of it. Nothing more. Must have been taken care of. or at least the fact that the Spirit didn't seem to think it was necessary. The deacon's work actually led, remember what it said, to the spreading of the gospel more rather than less. What could have happened had the church been in turmoil? Well, the gospel could have slowed down, going here, going. But God, through the labors of the deacons, preserved that church unity. Brethren, I want to encourage you in your work as deacons. It is not merely side business, not merely the throw-off. You have a central place in the purposes of God and in the work of God of preserving the unity in this place. The way you carry out your labors, handling the funds, of working with those in need, of taking care of this building. I have heard, I've read, churches that split over carpet color. Churches that split because the deacons served this pastor a bigger piece of ham than that pastor. Oh, they must like him more than me. We are petty creatures. We are sinful creatures. And you gentlemen play a significant role in preserving the unity of the Spirit as you fulfill your diaconal roles according to the standard of God's Word. As you are men full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And as you fulfill your tasks serving tables, of caring for the facilities, of handling the funds, of showing benevolence, you are a vital part in this congregation to preserve biblical unity and peace. And my second lesson is this. See the importance of a Christ-approved, biblically qualified, Spirit-filled men to teach and to preach the whole counsel of God corporately and individually. Who equipped those people to do that diaconal work? Well, first it was apostles, and then there were some New Testament prophets, and occasionally there were these evangelists who ran around, whether they exist or not today, I'm not going to go there, but then there's these pastors and teachers. And their role is to handle the Word of God and to teach the Word of God, and in their teaching of the Word of God, they are equipping the saints. This is an important part of preserving church unity. Biblically qualified, Spirit-filled, Christ-approved men who teach and preach the whole counsel of God corporately from this pulpit and individually in your homes. Isn't that what we read? Christ ascended on high. What did he do? He gave gifts to men. Gifts of men who could proclaim the truth so that the saints would be equipped, so that diaconal work would occur. What was the result? What's the result? The church will grow. There will be maturity. We'll become more like Christ. And the unity will expand and spread. How arrogant to neglect or disregard this ministry for the good of your soul. How arrogant to think that Christ was wrong in giving this ministry of the Word a central place in biblical unity. How arrogant to think you can fulfill your role as a deacon without the ministry of the Word. God says this is the context in which you are equipped to do your work. And you men who have the responsibility to handle the Word of God, who regularly stand to proclaim that Word, press on in being faithful, diligent, with the whole counsel of God, with practical application, with pointed application, dealing with the areas of sin, feeding the people of God, keeping them well fed from God's Word. Don't become deacons in order to help the deacons. That's not what God called you to be. Preach the Word. Pray. Yes, there's deacon work that even pastors do. I understand that. But we don't become, just like we don't become children to parent our children. May God help you to continue to preach the word faithfully, pointedly. Don't shrink back. Don't get sidetracked. Equip the saints so that the effective diaconal work will occur. We have an outreach coming up here soon. And a man who's a Marine is leading this outreach, and they're going to go door to door and invite people to come. We were talking about dates, and he was bouncing it off me as to when this could happen on a Saturday. And I said, well, this particular Saturday would be a better Saturday because I don't have to preach on that Saturday and I could go with you. And he looked at me and said, go with us. I said, no, man, his own way. You don't go with us. You give us our canteens. You give us our guns. You give us our weapons. We going out. Okay, well, whew. I mean, he said it just like that. But the fact of the matter is, there's a sense in which that's true. Isn't that what the passage says? The primary role of the pastor and teacher is equipping the saints. The saints, then, are those who are equipped to go forth with the tools and the weapons and the rations and the motivations. This is a vital distinction that God makes and a vital part of church unity. Pastors who handle the word. Deacons who do the serving of tables. Frank, Andre, Mike, Chrum. Be exemplary in attending upon the preached word. Be exemplary in your hearing of the word of God. It prepares you for your task. That wisdom you need will oftentimes come from this pulpit. And then you will go forth and say, yo, here's a situation. Oh, remember what Pastor Lush said 6 months ago? I think he preached. That applies here. Carefully listen. Conscientiously obey. Repent of your sins when they are exposed and believe the truth and promises as they are presented and do the duties set forth. Jeffrey Wilson says this, and then he quotes Calvin. Christ has appointed the ministry of the word as the means by which all members of the church are equipped for Christian service in the world. Thus Christ gave men to be servants of the word, so that through their ministry, his body might be built up. From this, it is plain that those who neglect this means and yet hope to become perfect in Christ are mad. Such are the fanatics who invent secret revelations of the Spirit for themselves, and the proud who think that for them the private reading of the Scriptures is enough, so that they have no need of the common ministry of the church. John Calvin. If it were enough, Christ would not have ascended on high and given gifts of preachers and teachers to the church. Attend upon the word. Feed upon the word. Obey the word. And this will help us. This passage helps us avoid two great evils in our day. Ecclesiastical elitism. That is, let the preacher do it all. Let the paid clergy do it all. He's the one who does the work. And we just get fed and we go about our normal lives. It also works on the other side and keeps the pastor from despising the saints and those doing the diaconal work. But the second great error is evangelical egalitarianism. This is my Alan Dunn imitation. Evangelical egalitarianism. That is, everybody's the same. Just flat, leveled, everybody's equal. There's no difference in gift, no difference in responsibility, no difference in anything. All the members are equal in every way. No leaders, no pastors are needed because we're equal. Well, I would just encourage you to think about two Old Testament passages. People named Korah and another named Kohath. Korah and Koh thought everybody should be equal. But God said, no, I've set Moses in a special place. Preaching and teaching without diaconal labor that follows is an abortive, empty process. Diaconal labor without preaching or teaching is ineffectual and misled. It is prone to error and distraction. See the importance then, brethren, of the whole body being involved. The whole body. Attend, all of you, upon the preaching of the word. For you see, he's not talking to deacons here, is he? Here's my secondary purpose sneaking out. You see that? He's not talking to deacons. He's not talking to a peculiar office when he talks about diaconal work. All the saints are to be doing the diaconal work in that sense. All the saints are being equipped for their place. Whatever joint you are, and whatever your joint supplies, you too attend on the preaching of the word that you might be equipped for your place of the work of service. Follow not only the examples of your pastors, follow the examples of your deacons as they imitate Christ. If something isn't being done in church the way you think it should be done, don't leave and make the church weaker. Oh, they don't do evangelism the way I think evangelism ought to do, so I'm going to go somewhere else. Well, if they're not doing it and you think they should be doing it, do it. Don't leave. Be that joint in the body that helps at that particular weak point that you think you see, which in fact, you need to be a little bit more humble and maybe you're not seeing things quite as clearly as you think. But nevertheless, what every joint supplies within your particular sphere of responsibility, do it. You see a plunger there, the toilet's plugged. You don't have to go find a deacon. If I can be real earthy about it. Just grab the plunger and go after it. You know, unless you're like me and you don't know how a plunger works. Stick the wrong end in there or something, you know. Okay, so there's limitations to this. That's why your sphere, your responsibility. Again, listen to Jeffrey Wilson quoting somebody else now. Hansen is his name. He says, Paul's remarkable conclusion in verse 16 of this section is that the church thus acquires the power to grow and build itself up, though he is careful to add that this is only achieved in caring love. This means that there is no room in the church for a selfish individualism that neglects the need to serve its fellow members, as every member in a body has a task to fulfill and exists for the sake of the body as a whole. So every Christian, a function in the church, however different it may be. And only if each one's gift is placed into service of the whole, that is, if love is allowed to be the superior principle, is the unit and growth of the church promoted. Oh, I'm just a toenail on the church. You ever gone without a toenail? And brethren, you are a vital part if you are a part of this congregation. You are a vital part, whatever role you might play, in prayer, in encouraging words, in cards, in little service you do, opening doors, close, whatever it might be that you're engaged in. Context of effective diaconal labors for your deacons. You want your deacons to be effective in their labors as deacons? Then be a diaconal body. Minister to one another in love. Where do these kinds of deacons come from anyway? They come from a body of people who are doing this, and those kinds of men then show themselves to have a greater reputation and having an elevated example. They then are seen and recognized and set apart. That's my first passage. Passage number 2. The importance of deaconing in trials and suffering. 1 Peter, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. I will be much shorter here. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter is writing to Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor, now known as Turkey. Peter seems particularly concerned to help these Christians as they face trials, that they might persevere, particularly the trials of persecution for their faith. In the midst of those trials, he frequently points back to gospel realities, like Paul did in Ephesians, either to their salvation or to the great facts of the gospel, what Christ has done for them in his death and resurrection. And he also points them to the great hope of the future that is ahead of them. These references are made in part to help them through their trials and to put their trials into perspective. In other words, you're going to heaven. You've got a great hope in front of you. This is temporary. It's passing away. Press on. In addition to these references to the reality of salvation in their lives, Peter puts in these little practical exhortations throughout his letter. In essence, saying, these are the kinds of things you need to do to persevere. These are the things you need to be engaged in if you are to face trial and go on. Practical instruction. And this passage that I want to look at is one of those practical passages. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in deaconing one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever deacons, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice here that Peter has a measure of earnestness and urgency to all. The end of all things is at hand. And then he gives some specific duties to help them in suffering. I'm going to summarize them this way. Think clearly, love fervently, share cheerfully, and serve or deacon faithfully. Two things then are highlighted as well in the midst of these exhortations. Two things are highlighted as needful for the people of God to make it through trial. One is prayer. Notice it in verse 7. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. You're going to persevere, you need to pray. You need to cry out to God, to be dependent upon Him. The second thing is that whole next section. You need the brethren, and the brethren need you. It's the way God designed it. Generally speaking, that's how we make it through perseverance. That's how we persevere through trials, through persecution. We pray and we help one another. And what's the goal? Verse 11b, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now let me just draw some observations really quickly from verse 10. Notice with me verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in deaconing one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We read in this verse that God specifically gifts people. God is the one who gives the grace, this manifold, multicolored, multi-dimensional grace that comes to each one to be used. It is given to you as a steward. What's a steward supposed to do? He's supposed to take what's given to him and use it for the glory of God. He's supposed to use it for the one who gave it to him. In this case, that special gift has been given, that grace is given, verse 10, for the purpose of deaconing the other people in the body. And every gift of grace which God gives is to be used for the good of others. And then notice in verse 11, just a little note, how he puts the preaching and teaching and the deaconing again, just like in Ephesians, highlights these two things, the Word of God and serving one another. So what lessons can we draw from this brief exposition and explanation of these verses? Frank, Andre, you have been recognized as men who have a reputation for serving and have been set apart to serve in the office of deacon. You are stewards. Be good stewards of the grace of God that's been given to you. Be good stewards to make use of all that God has given you. Maintain that reputation for good works, for being full of good works and doing good to others. Note with me the context of diaconal labors. It's again the context of trials. God has put you in the body to perform your diaconal function, in part to help the body, to help those in the body persevere through trial. That's part of what our diaconal service is meant to do, to strengthen the hands of one another that we might make it through the trials that are set before us. You are to be filled with mercy and good fruits to help those who go through trials. And therefore, God will call upon you at times to show hospitality. Sometimes to large groups where your lawn is being used as a parking lot. Other times to just a person who's in need, who doesn't necessarily need any money, just needs somebody to hear, somebody to care. God has put you as part of the body. Perform your diaconal functions. That's what it is here, the diaconal functions for the purpose of helping the brethren persevere through trials. And so, as Peter says here, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Keep your head. Think soberly. Think about, as my dad always used to say, put your mind in gear before putting your mouth in motion. Think before you speak. Think before you act. Think realistically, not dreamily. You're working to help people in a fallen world. It's going to be tough. Think biblically and redemptively. Remember all that Christ has done for you in order to serve. Remember that the end is nearer than we even think. Therefore, be diligent in your diaconal labors. The end is at hand. Notice in this passage as well the dominant disposition for diaconal labors. What should be the disposition? Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. This is where he begins. And again, as I said, we come back to this time and time again. It's to be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love. You need to have not just a moderate love for the brethren, a fervent love for the brethren. And you know what? I'll be honest. It's hard to love the people of God sometimes. Oh, principally I can do it, but any kind of emotional real thrill, it's hard sometimes. Why? Because I have sin in my hearts and they have sin in them. And that's why Peter says, makes this an exhortation, presses us to do this very thing, be fervent in our love for one another. Brethren, strive to have a deep and passionate love for the people of God in this place, for the people of God throughout the world. Sometimes the people you are serving will love you to death for the simplest little thing you do. And you're going to go, I didn't really do anything. And they're going to just, oh, you were right there. And they're going to send you cards and they're going to give you baked goods and they're going to do all kinds of nice things. And you go, oh, that's so nice of you. And other times you're going to go out of your way and you're going to pour your heart out and you're going to pour your life out and you're going to sacrifice and you're going to do something for somebody and they're going to say, well, it's about time. And a thank you? Hardly. They may not like the way you helped serve up the help. They may not like the help you served up to them. They may chide you for 100 things that you could have done better. And you're thinking of 100 more. And that's when you need to say, Father, Jesus, you demonstrated your love for me while I was your enemy. Help me to demonstrate that love to them. Help me to love them fervently, passionately, because that love covers a multitude of sins. And then be dependent upon God. This passage emphasizes for us that this deaconing is to be done in dependence upon God by the strength which God supplies. Constantly praying, praying before, praying during, praying after. Thanking God when He helps you, pleading with God to do better next time when it doesn't go so well. Remember, and here's my point, your labors are not minor. What's at stake in this passage? What's at stake that diaconal labors take place, that the people deacon one another as good stewards, that there are diaconal labors where people, by the strength which God supplies, are seeking to serve? What's at stake? The glory of God in this place is what's at stake. That's not a minor issue. That's not a small little thing. When you're tempted to think that the little diaconal labors you're engaged in are not worth much, then you remind yourself, no, God's glory is at stake. Nobody may see this, but God does. God sees it. And somebody might see it, and I want them to know I did this for the glory of God, and I want them to be able to point to the God who brought this to pass. And now I come back to my second issue again, my second point that I want to make in all this. This isn't about deacons either, is it? Oh, maybe there's some reference to deacons when it talks about whoever serves, whoever deacons, deaconing with the strength of God. But I don't even think that specifically speaks of an office. This is just all the people of God. Brethren, this passage applies to you. You want your deacons to be effective deacons in this place? Then by the grace which God has given to you, employ it in deaconing one another. Has He given you a gift of being able to sense that people are hurting? You have just the ability. You know, you just even know. You see it in their eye. And all you do is just go up and say, you know, sister, I think just wanted to tell you I love you. I hope everything's going well. Is there something I can pray for? And you're deaconing one another. You see somebody who's got need. You know what? Somebody needs $100 to fix their car. You don't have to send them to the deacons. I mean, sure you can, but you don't have to. You know, you got $100 in your pocket, $50, $10, deaconing one another. This is how the body helps one another make it through the rough times. This is what was happening in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. When there were obviously rough financial times and they were selling what they didn't need to help those who did. Weren't forced to, but out of a love, fervent love for one another, different ones were doing that at different times for those in need. Each one of us are stewards of the grace of God which He has given us. Are you a good steward or a bad steward? Faithful steward? Are you using that grace for others? To help them persevere. Well, I'd hope to get to Galatians 5 and talk about the deaconing relationship to Christian liberty. Christian liberty leads to loving service to the brethren. And Christian liberty, true Christian liberty, leads to being Christ's bond slaves. I'd hoped to get to other passages, but I end with this last one. The importance of deaconing to our salvation. Jesus said, I came not to be deaconed, but to deacon and to give my life as a ransom for many. That elevates the whole realm of diaconal service to an incredible level. Had He not been willing to serve us, we would have had no Savior. There's our example. There's our hope. There's our encouragement. He laid down His life that we might have the forgiveness of our sins. He laid down His life that we might be delivered from the bondage of our sins. He laid down His life and rose to the right hand of God that we might have newness of life. And the grace of God given to us in Christ that we might be faithful stewards to the advancement of His glory, to the preservation of the unity of the people of God. This is not small peanuts, brethren. This is important to the whole framework of God's redemptive activity in this world. The body deaconing itself in love. Help these men. Pray for them, yes. But serve one another. If you're not in Christ, this is not a way to get to heaven. You don't get to heaven by helping the people around you, by feeding the poor, by giving them clothing. You won't get to heaven by doing any of those things. You only get to heaven by humbling yourself and embracing a Savior who laid down His life as a deacon that sinners might be saved. Owning your sin before God, your deservingness of wrath, and then going to Christ and crying out for mercy that He would save you from those sins. And then, the manifold grace of God, the indwelling of the Spirit of God, and the help and grace that comes to us in Christ will be there to help you serve to the glory of King Jesus. May God make it so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please be merciful to, again, blow away anything that was not of You, and all that was of You, write it upon our hearts. Help these men to serve You well. Make them good stewards. Make them useful ligaments, joints in this congregation. And Father, help this entire congregation to continue to grow in its responsibility to deacon one another, to serve one another. Forgive us for our lovelessness. Strengthen our determination to follow after You. For the day is at hand. Help us to work with urgency to the glory of Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.